Our theme for this night, Step by Step to the Kingdom, Brother Rogers.
Brethren and sisters, and Brother David, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 13, between verses 12 and 13, we have a distinct break in the cycle of the theme. And since we commenced our studies, we commenced right back in Acts chapter 9, and we have followed a definite cycle in the which the life of Paul has presented itself as a parable of the work of the Lord. In chapter 9, we considered the conversion and conception of the apostle. Then in chapter 13, we dealt with his birth into the ministry when his name was changed from Saul to Paul. In chapter 14, we had a cameo of the Lord's ministry, and in particular we noted the working of wondrous miracles and the authority with which the apostle spoke. In chapter 16, we considered the betrayal, death and resurrection of Paul in Philippi. In chapter 17, we saw as the apostle came down the Grecian peninsula, he passed through Thessalonica, Berea and Athens, and he indicated, or at least the theme did, how the truth triumphed over every form of civilization, from the quiet rural town to the big city to the cosmopolitan port, and also how that the truth had its conquest over philosophy. Then in chapter 18, we considered the next progression, at the judgment seat, where we considered the tremendous assistance which Yahweh gives those who love and fear him, and that we have every confidence to come before the great judge. In chapter 19, we considered the destruction of the Catholic whore, which was quite an exciting event, and it was couched in a very unique way. And then last class, in chapter 20, we considered the restoration of Zion. Now that completes a particular cycle of events. From verse 13 of chapter 20, we're going to commence another cycle which talks about similar events, but it looks at the, if you like, the work of the Lord from a different point of view. It's like looking at an object from two different directions, and because you do that, then you gain a much more detailed and perhaps a better conception of that object. Now in this second cycle that we're now going to commence, we have first of all the final message of Paul to his disciples, which we'll see later on, very much parallels the Lord's final words to his disciples. Then, characteristically, particularly of this chapter and the next, we find that Paul is going step by step to Jerusalem. And with every step he took, he knew what was awaiting him in that city, just as the Lord did. And then we come to the tremendous incident, and a very cruel one, where the apostle goes through another symbolic death, and then we see him ascend into heaven, and there after to gain the dominion over the principalities and powers. We're going to also see the destruction of the Jewish system, the Jewish order of things. We're going to see a cameo of the Bride of Christ married to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We're going to see the pattern of the ecclesia in the time that Christ is absent and in heaven. We're going to see his second coming. We're going to see the establishment of Christ in the city of strength, and culminating in the end in Acts chapter 28, where no man forbids his work. In other words, he has total supremacy over the earth. So that in brief is the outline of this next cycle of events. So we're basically still looking at the work of the Lord, but now from a different directional viewpoint. So we come then to Acts chapter 20 and verse 13, where we read, after the events involving the resurrection of Eutychus, in verse 13 we read, and we went before to ship and sailed unto Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for so had he appointed, minding himself to go afoot. Now that's quite a strange little verse, and it's provides us with the initial key to begin the new cycle. Now you notice in verse 13, and we went before. Now this is Luke, of course, penning the record of the Acts, and he is including himself in the first person as being present there. Now what he is saying is basically this, coming to our map. The events involving Eutychus occurred here in Troas. Now, after Eutychus had been resurrected, Luke and those accompanying him took a ship and they went around this promontory of Cape Lectum, which involved a distance which was twice that of the distance from Troas to Assos by foot. So immediately, when we consider that it's twice as far to go by ship to Assos as it is by road, then what's the point? Now we notice then, the next key to pick up, is that it was the apostles' command. In verse 13, as they sailed unto Assos, they're intending to take him, Paul, for so had he appointed. So in other words, the apostle Paul had a particular reason for sending on his companions by ship in order to allow him to go by foot. And there they would meet at Assos. Now many of the commentators that you may read on these sort of passages would indicate to you that the apostle intended to stay back in Troas for a while and continue his fraternisation and work with those in Troas. But when you consider what he did, that makes that particular point of view quite ludicrous. Because what was the point in sending his companions on by ship to go twice the distance if it was simply for him to remain in Troas for a bit longer? There was a point, brethren and sisters, and we pick this up as we continue through the record, that the apostle now knew what he was facing. He knew that he was commencing a trip, a long, slow trip, and it was heading him down to Jerusalem. And there he knew that he was to suffer at brutal hands. And no man can face that charge without giving due serious thought to it. And there is absolutely no shadow of a doubt that the reason why Paul went by foot was to make sure he had solitude where he could seek Yahweh in prayer. We can pick up the pattern of the incident if we consider the work of the Lord himself. But perhaps before we do consider that, we can gain a little bit of the mind of Paul, how he knew what he was to suffer, if we come across to Romans chapter 15. Bearing in mind, of course, Paul wrote this epistle before this actual event. But in chapter 15 and verse 30, he expresses quite clearly what lay before him. Now, Romans 15 and verse 30, we read, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed." He was the mind of the apostle. He knew that he was off to Jerusalem, and he knew that it wasn't going to mean well. So he besought their prayers, brethren and sisters, and this we would underline, because there was his only source of strength and comfort. And any wonder why he spent that day walking in solitude on that road from Troas to Assos while his companions went by ship. And no doubt he sought time to sit down and perhaps even just to wander along and to communicate with the Father in heaven through prayer. Now when we come back to Mark chapter 6, we gain somewhat of the similar pattern in regard to the Lord, how that he sought the same solitude and sent his disciples over the water by boat. Mark chapter 6 and verse 43. Now this was the incident just after the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6 and verse 43. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. Now that's quite a characteristic pattern, where the Lord himself sought that solitude for prayer, to gain the strength and the communion from the Father. Now in Luke chapter 9, Luke also comments upon the same incident, but he adds a little more. Luke chapter 9 and verse 17. Where Luke says, verse 17 of chapter 9, And they did eat, and were all filled, and there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist. But some said Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. So that we have here the Lord again, he's seeking that prayer. His mind is ahead of what's facing him. In verse 47 we read in Luke chapter 9, And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. Just moving down to verse 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the term there which means... The term there recorded steadfastly, to set his face to go to Jerusalem, indicates that he had this objective in mind. He set his face towards Jerusalem. And it's interesting, brethren and sisters, he finishes this particular chapter in verse 62 by saying, And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now here's a man who's well aware of what faces him in Jerusalem. And he steadfastly set his face to go there, as though it was step by step, as he moved closer and closer to that city. And as he went to that city, he took time off to show certain principles, particularly verses 57 to 61, principles of discipleship, which is not in the confines of our talk tonight to look at. But he took time to make opportunity to preach the principles of the truth as he went off down towards Jerusalem. But his face was steadfastly set there, and step by step as he went, he was determined to fulfill the will of Yahweh. Now that is the atmosphere, the context in which we find now the Apostle Paul. So that coming back to Acts chapter 20, and we can perhaps somewhat enter in with the feelings of the apostle as he continues his journey, so that we find him now travelling this distance between Troas and Assos in solitude and by foot. The distance by foot, by the way, was around about 25 miles, so it was approximately a 50 mile journey to go around Cape Lepton by ship. Now in verse 14 we read, And when he met with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. So that we find then, assuming that the Apostle Paul took that journey of some 25 miles, and obviously if it was for the purpose of prayer, communion with the Father, to prepare his mind for the things ahead of him, then he wouldn't have done it at a very quick pace. He would have taken his time, so that we could account therefore that when he met his companions at Assos, it was now Tuesday, because remember, they departed on Monday. So they did, remember the exhortation at midnight was on the first day of the week, it was on the Sunday, and then they departed on the Monday and arrived in Assos probably on the Tuesday, assuming that the apostle had taken his time as his intention was. So that reading on then in verses 15 and 16, we notice, and we sailed thence and came the next day over against Chios, and the next day we arrived at Samos and tarried at Trigillium, and the next day we came to Miletus. Notice the reoccurrence of and the next day, and the next day, and the next day, as if it was step by step by step, getting that little bit closer to Jerusalem. Now I had intended to just jot up some of these names and days to indicate the time taken to go from one place to another. We can see it on the map there. They travelled by boat from Assos across to Mytilene, the island there, from Mytilene passing by Chios and then down to Samos, stopping by Trigillium just below Ephesus and then coming down to Miletus. So I'll just have to read out to you the particular days. But they left Troas on the Monday. They arrived at Assos on the Tuesday. They reached Mytilene on the Wednesday, proceeded past Chios on the Thursday, harboured at Samos on the Friday, and disembarked at Miletus on the Saturday. Now, you might wonder why we've perhaps taken the trouble to set it out in that way. Well, it appears that the Apostle Paul, when he reached Miletus, had sent an emissary up to Ephesus to call down the elders of the Ephesian ecclesia to Miletus, where he could deliver them a final message. And it would have probably taken a period of some 24 hours, so that the final message was once again proclaimed on the Sunday. So it is now a week between Troas and Miletus. And notice the reoccurrence of the seven. They travelled from Troas to Miletus in 7 days, and on the Sunday, where they would have met together to remember again that memorial of the Passover lamb, in that context the apostle then delivers his final message to the ecclesia. And so we read in verse 16, "For Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost." Now the apostle had in mind to definitely, if he could, be in Jerusalem by this particular day. The reason probably being, looking on the natural point of view, was that the apostle was carrying quite a large bag of money of the relief for the poverty-stricken brethren in Judea. He was carrying all the relief collections from the brethren, particularly across in these Gentile ecclesias. Now it would have been a better opportunity for him to distribute that relief at a feast time when all the brethren would have been congregated into the one city. So from that natural point of view, it was a good opportunity for him to be there at Pentecost. Now the Feast of Pentecost, this was the one 27 years after the Lord's death. So some 27 years since that time had passed by. The Feast of Pentecost, or weeks, was held 50 days after the Passover. And it was a feast which was designed to commemorate the arrival of Israel at Mount Sinai, having left the borders of Egypt, and where Yahweh constituted them as a holy nation, as a kingdom of priests, as a nation set apart, so that they had some wondrous things really to keep in memory on that day. And the apostle desired to be there at that time, realizing perhaps even in his own mind that he was now to reenact in a parable form the death of that Passover lamb who made that freedom possible. So it was that he didn't call in at Ephesus, but continued past down to Miletus. Now verse 17 we read, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. Now, just before we consider this final message, perhaps if we reminisce just slightly concerning the Ephesian elders, they were the ones who had been with the apostle for 3 years, and they were three very memorable years that we considered back in Acts chapter 18 and 19. Isn't it rather interesting that it was the Lord who had ministered with his disciples for 3 years? And now the apostle has gathered them together with him, remembering that they were the ones whom he had separated into the school of Tyrannus. He had called them out of an apostate system of Jewry, and he had established them in that school and given them, as it were, victory over that tyrant, because they had tremendous success while they were there. They were joined with the Apostle Paul in that 3 years in a vigorous gospel proclamation campaign. They were the ones who were with him, brethren and sisters, when we saw that tremendous destruction of the great whore. So that, you see, there was a great bond of affinity between those brethren from Ephesus as they came down to meet finally with the apostle. And we can imagine that this is a little cameo, as it were, of the Lord himself in his final hours of flesh with his disciples. And it's logical, isn't it, to expect, considering the pattern that we see in the Acts, that there ought to be some resemblance or some parallel with the Lord's final message to his disciples. Now, we in fact do have that. Before we consider the parallel, just looking at the last words here of the apostle from verses 18 through to 38, I'll just read out to you the chapter breakup to gain just the general sense of the passage, and then we want to look at a parallel between this and another chapter showing the similarity between the last words of both the Lord and Paul. In verses 18 to 19, now I'm probably going to read these fairly quickly. What I hope to do, God willing, is type up a stencil which will give you the chapter breakups and some of the other information that we mentioned tonight. So if you don't get it down, don't be worried. You might have noticed we've expired or exceeded our notes, and we're on our own. So I will try and type up a stencil to cover the few things that I pass over quickly. In verses 18 to 19, the Apostle Paul deals with his personal example among them. In verses 20 to 21, he deals with the thoroughness of his gospel proclamation. Verses 22 to 24, he deals with his determination to fulfill his commission. Verses 25 to 31, he deals with the responsibility of the Ephesian elders to continue in his absence. So we notice the pattern. He has set forth an example. He has shown them an example of steadfastness and determination to fulfill the will of Yahweh. And now he's passing that responsibility over to those who would succeed him. In verse 32, he gives us a commendation to the power of victory. He tells them there's going to be problems ahead, but there is a source of power. In verses 33 to 35, he concludes his final words by giving his example of integrity and liberality in the gospel. So we notice coming through very clearly is his own personal example that he's leaving them. And then he's commending them to the power of Yahweh and stirring them up to continue in that work. And that, of course, is basically what the Lord Jesus did himself. Now, I want to turn back to John chapter 17, but again, we're going to keep our hand in Acts chapter 20 and turn back to John chapter 17. Now, John 17 is, of course, that epic prayer of the Lord Jesus, which was offered possibly in the last hour before his death, so that it consists of his final words to his disciples before his death, as it were, those final intimate words, and before the time when he was to be slain and of course buried, but when he rose again But it wasn't until he was glorified that he had contact again with those disciples. So here is his final appeal while he bore that nature and the infirmities of those men, and as he faced the certainty of death. Now in John chapter 17 and verse 1, we read here, John chapter 17 verse 1, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So as he lifted up his eyes in the confidence of prayer, his appeal was that Yahweh might glorify him, that in turn he might glorify his Father. Now we have here, as it were, an incentive. We have the Lord's point of view, his mind, as he looked forward to the glory ahead. As the apostle later said, who for the joy set before him despised the shame. He endured the cross. And so he says that he appeals for that time of glory in order that he might be strengthened to glorify the Father, to go through that agonizing sacrifice. And it was so with the apostle Paul. When we just turn back to chapter 20 and verse 24, we find the same point of view that the apostle Paul had, where he says, "But none of these things move me." He knew that he was facing or to face bonds and afflictions, and that could mean anything, but he said, "None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Now there are two men like-minded who for the joy set before them were prepared to endure the agony of sacrifice that the gospel might go forth, that mankind might have a hope of atonement and a hope of participation in the purpose of Yahweh. Coming back to verse 2 of chapter 17, the Lord continues and says, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." So that he says here that as thou hast given him power over all flesh, the Lord, brethren and sisters, in his life displayed a dominion over his propensities. He had power over all flesh, and he was going to have power over that brutal and cruel manifestation of flesh which was to face him. But he had that dominion over himself, the very thing which Adam didn't have. For Adam was created that he might have dominion over the animals, but he lost that. The Lord gained it. The Lord had that dominion. And he also had an intimate knowledge with the Father, mental and moral, whereby he could manifest the characteristics of his Father. And when we look at Acts chapter 20 and verses 18 to 19, the Apostle Paul also gives us his example. He says there in verse 18, "And when they came to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So he recalls all the seasons of his work with those disciples, and he says that he served the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So he suffered extremely, brethren and sisters, but where do we read of the apostles' failures and faults? Where do we read the glowing accounts of his sin? We don't. And the obvious implication is that the apostle too had that dominion. He had that control. The law of his mind controlled or had the dominion over his own propensities and over all the problems that faced him without. So that he stood, as it were, as a parallel with the Lord, who in verses 4 and 5 of John chapter 17 said, "I have glorified thee," speaking of course unto Yahweh, "on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do."
And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Here is one, brethren and sisters, who fulfilled the will of his Father in having that dominion over the flesh, in manifesting his Father's virtues before men. He had finished the work which his Father had in store for him. And the Apostle Paul was also able to claim such words in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, where he said, as we read a little earlier, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." He was determined to finish that course, even as the Lord himself. He kept back nothing. In verse 20 we read, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." There was a man who totally expended himself in order that he might fulfill that commission, whereby he would bear that name that was despised to all the Gentile lands. In verses 6 to 8 of John chapter 17, the Lord mentions how he had fully prepared his disciples. In John chapter 17, verse 6, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me." He prepared, brethren and sisters, those men by manifesting the name of Yahweh. He had set forth before them the virtues of his God. And they had learned, brethren and sisters, they had learned, at least they came to learn fully, though after this particular incident, that he was God manifest in a man. And having been convinced of that, they went forth in the power that we know of the apostles. And the divine word, brethren and sisters, was taken unto themselves in belief, and they in turn manifested those same virtues. Now it was the apostle in Acts chapter 20 who in verse 27 said, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." The apostle had prepared these men. He had gone forth even as the Lord, the apostle here, into the realms of the Gentile world to prepare a flock of sheep, a band of believers, an ecclesia for Yahweh, by manifesting the name in himself. "Be ye followers of me," he said, "as I also am of Christ." And also in verse 26, he says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day, that I am pure from the blood of all men," clearly indicating that he had totally dispensed his duties toward them, and he had not failed to make them aware of all the counsels of God. No man's blood rested upon Paul's shoulders. And so had he fulfilled that commission. Verse 28 we read, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." And here he clearly indicates that God has called out his own family, and that he has purchased it as if it were by his own blood, the blood of his Son. And that rings, of course, the echoes of the words which we read back here in John chapter 17 and in verses 6 to 8. Moving on back to John in verse 9, John chapter 9, we read that the Lord now appeals to the Father on the behalf of the disciples. He says, "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And so he makes an appeal unto Yahweh, knowing what lay ahead of those disciples. He appealed in prayer, and likewise the apostle on behalf of the ecclesia here, the Ephesian brethren, in verse 36 of chapter 20. And when he had thus spoken, having laid before them the gravity of the situation and the responsibilities which they were to bear in his absence, he says in verse 36, and when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and kissed, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. They were aware of what was to face them. In verse 10 of John chapter 17, the Lord continues. He says, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And he was glorified in them, brethren and sisters, in the sense that those, that band of men, were to go forth to manifest that sin-covering name. They were to manifest the character of the Lord himself, and thereby to bless him or to glorify him. So they were to imitate the example which was left. And in Acts chapter 20 and verse 33, the apostle leaves an example himself of sacrifice, of agapath, which he fully intended them to follow. And in verse 33 we read, I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities, and to them that are with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring you ought to support the weak. Than to receive. Now, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now there was an example. There was a man who ministered to the necessities of others, in addition to supporting himself. He was a man, brethren and sisters, who was, as it were, a father to the ecclesia. And he is now appealing to the brethren to take up that example of agape and love, and to expend themselves in the manifestation of sacrifice, and not just in the sacrifice of big things, brethren and sisters, for he goes on to indicate that they should support the weak, that they should give of their substance and of their time and their energies, for he says, when quoting the words of the Lord, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And surely that is the commission that we bear in our own times, as we would endeavour to manifest the agape qualities of the Father, to be diligent in the day of small things, and not to rally up just for the big things in life, where we can demonstrate our strength of faith, but in the little things, in our attitude one toward another, in bearing the infirmities of the weak and the needy. And so the apostle, following in the same train of thought as the Lord, commends his example before them. In John chapter 17 and verse 11, the Lord mentions, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so he is to be no more in the world, He is going to depart from them. And as he departs from them, in the title which he addresses the Father as Holy Father, he brings to mind the separation which they should bear before all mankind, separated, sanctified, consecrated unto God. And likewise the Apostle Paul, to these same elders who were now assembled around him, he had taken them out of the synagogue of the Jews, and he had separated them and made them a sanctified group in the school of one Tyrannus. He says, keep through thine own name. He appeals unto the Father, brethren and sisters, for that strength which he would manifest. And Yahweh, of course, through the Lord, sent the Comforter that the disciples might be strengthened to contend with the enemies of the truth and to spread forth the gospel so that it knew no bounds. It knew no particular political group. It triumphed over every barrier because of the support and the help which was given from above. That they may be one, said the Lord, that they might be one with him in finality. And it was the Apostle Paul, back in Acts chapter 20, who again, taking up the same thoughts, and in verse 32, commends unto them the strength, the same spirit which the apostles had after the day of Pentecost. In verse 32, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. There is where the power comes from. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So there is the power which is able to give them an inheritance. In other words, it is able to make them one with Yahweh in the final sense of glorification, which was the Lord's plea to the Father in John chapter 17. In verse 12 of John 17, we read, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So that while the Lord was with those disciples, his own integrity and the strength and the power of his example was able to administer to those men. Though they were men of weakness, yet they were preserved with integrity and strength while he was with them. But despite that fact, despite the fact that he steered those men carefully on the course of life, yet there was the son of perdition among them. The son of perdition among them was the point that the Lord made. And over in Acts chapter 20, and looking at verse 28, the Apostle Paul says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, and also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. So we find that there is this continued parallel, that of their own selves apostasy would come, and the wolves would enter in to rip apart the flock. When we come back to John chapter 17, and looking this time from verse 13 through to 21, the Lord continues and says, and now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. It was the Lord's wish, it was the Lord's ardent and fervent desire, brethren and sisters, that those disciples would be with him in glory. And it is the Lord's desire that we would all be there. And we can take comfort and encouragement from that. It was the Apostle Paul who also, in commending the disciples at Miletus to the word of truth, that they might enjoy the inheritance of those in the age to come,
where they will share the glory and the joy of the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. And neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also which should believe on me through their word. And was it not with this same group of disciples that the Apostle Paul saw the hatred and the venom of the world manifest toward them? He was the one who was able to deliver them from evil through those uncanny circumstances which occurred in the arena at Ephesus. They were not of the world. They were separated and sanctified. They were apart by means of the strength and the power of the truth. And finally, in John chapter 22, and the final 17 rather, and the final words in verses 22 to 26, we read in verse 22 of the fellowship which was to exist. He says, and the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He mentions the fellowship in manifestation. And then in verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And so he looks forward to that ultimate fulfillment of their salvation. And finally, from verses 24 to 26, he gives the incentive of final glory. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I declare unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And so there was this final consolation for the joy that was to be set before them. He wished to share that joy with them, that they might have purpose to continue in their lives and to face the enemies as they were to proclaim the truth. Now possibly those final words from verses 22 to 26 could have been the sentiment with which the Apostle Paul prayed back here in Acts chapter 20 and reading from verse 36, when they kneeled down together and the Apostle led them in prayer. And whilst he would have reminded them of the responsibilities they bore, yet he would have set before them that final consolation and joy with which he would have prayed that they might have entered in. And so, having completed the prayer and being emotionally moved, brethren and sisters, sorrowing, they all wept sore in verse 37 and fell down on Paul's neck and kissed him, for that would be the last time that they would see him. And so we find then that there is this distinct parallel between the two final messages of both the Lord and the Apostle Paul. And that sets the platform now for that which is to follow from chapter 21 through to the end of the book in Acts chapter 28. So that we can now look forward to this close parallel between the work of both the Lord and the Apostle Paul. In the final words, there are a number of principles which do come forth and show themselves quite strongly. The idea of manifestation, to follow the example of Paul, to show forth in our lives, brethren and sisters, the manifestation of the Father. And you know, it was the Apostle John who said that our confidence at the judgment seat will be in this. Our confidence will be that as God is, so are we in this world. In other words, we are manifestations of the Father.
to follow that example, to contend for the faith, to look forward to the final glory. And the other point which arises is that which is mentioned in verse 31, where the apostle, he urges them to watch. He says, "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of these 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So that we have the theme of watchfulness. And it's the same word as was used in the Gospels, that the Lord used in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, where the Lord exhorted his disciples to watch and to pray that they might overcome the problems of life and be privileged to stand before the Son of Man. It indicates to be awake. And of course, perhaps we no need to continue our comments on that at this stage, because we have just completed a weekend which has been totally devoted to the theme of to watch and to preserve the things which remain. And surely those exhortations that came through to us only a few weeks ago would still remain clearly in our minds. And so bearing that in mind, we've no need to say any more concerning the final words of the apostle. I do want to make a few comments on another matter after the class, and perhaps at this stage we could bring it to an end, David, and start with chapter 21 next time. Chapter 21, of course, will take us from Miletus down to Jerusalem, and God willing, next class we will cover that journey and some of the tremendous incidents that took place in Jerusalem. So I think we'll deal with that as a unit, and we might leave it off just now, okay? Because we deliberately brought our class to an early conclusion to give us a little time just to consider a few current events. I do this because there's probably a need to be aware of what is going on, and I'm not intending to deal generally with current events, but to take up the issue of the church and communism. Now, over the last few weeks, we have all been elated to see the change of the papacy, and we have, of course, been speaking with great excitement concerning the Iron Curtain Pope. But one wonders whether we really do understand what it means to have an Iron Curtain Pope on the seat of the church in Rome. We perhaps say that, well, he speaks the language of the communists. Well, this particular chap speaks about six languages, and he knows the communists well. But what does that really mean in terms of what the prophet Daniel said in chapter 2? So, all being well, we would like to spend the next few minutes just to consider what has taken place in the world in relation to Daniel chapter 2. Now, as a basis for this, I'd like to turn back to Daniel 2 for a moment. In Daniel chapter 2, and reading from verse 41, which deals with the feet, part of iron and part of clay. Daniel says in verse 41, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." Now, we want to just have a look at some of the implications of those words. And in actual fact, what we're going to speak about does have
a relationship to what we've been considering in the Acts, which we'll draw out in a moment. Now notice here, in describing this particular manifestation of the kingdom of men in the last days, the feet part of iron and part of clay, how that the emphasis is given to the fact that there shall be in it of the strength of iron, which of course represents the Roman aspect, which represents the aspect that the church is to take up, and that shall be joined or coalesced together by the mingling with the miry clay. Now, chemically speaking, iron and clay do not mix. They are not compatible. But the clay, of course, will adhere to the iron. So that we find that there are two systems which, in themselves, are not compatible. Yet we know, of course, it will be expedient for them to coalesce together. But they are not compatible. And in that system, there will be the strength of the iron. Now, what are we looking forward to, brethren and sisters, with this new Polish cardinal upon the papacy, as the Bishop of Rome? Are we looking forward to a gentleman's agreement? Are we anticipating that because he knows the language of the communists, that they will find it expedient to just join together as buddies? Or are we anticipating something else? Well, Daniel is giving us the index to what we should be anticipating. Now, I want to draw to your attention in following up this particular thought as to what do we expect to occur and what has already happened. I want to read an article which has been penned by two correspondents from Krakow in Poland, one correspondent from Moscow, and one correspondent from New York. So it's a compilation of observations from these four sources. Two from Poland, one from Moscow, and one from New York. Now this article is entitled The Church and the Communists. Now I don't normally advocate reading articles and sort of pushing news media in classes, but now and again there is an article that comes up that you might describe as brilliant. And this article is brilliant. It's brilliant for two reasons. One, it's short, and two, it tells us exactly what we want to know and is not biased towards a eulogy of the Pope. Now, it's entitled The Church and the Communists, and it deals now with what we're going to see taking place on the continent of Europe. We're going to see how Daniel is indicating that in it shall be the strength of the iron. And we'll see the reason why Yahweh picked that man to put him on the papal throne. Now the article opens up by saying, Catholicism and communism have been on a collision course ever since Karl Marx condemned religion as the opiate of the people. So that these two systems are on a collision course. Under Joseph Stalin, the article says, who dismissed the Pope with the cynical quip, how many divisions has he got? How many divisions has he got? Since then, scores of Eastern Europeans have suffered imprisonment or death for the crime of faith in their God. To the post-war world, the most tragic embodiment of that oppression was the figure of Hungarian primate Joseph Mindszenty, broken by weeks of torture, confessing to a trumped-up charge of treason during his 1949 trial. So since the reign of Stalin, there has been this dirge against the Catholic Church, particularly in the communist countries. And the epitome of that was this Joseph Mindszenty, who stood alone as a bulwark of the church against the communists, and he died in 1975. The article continues, and this next statement is quite significant. It says, thus, the ascension of a Polish cardinal to the throne of St. Peter is more than a tribute to Karol Wojtyła, Voitai with skills in dealing with his nation's Marxist regime. It is also fresh testament to the church's remarkable ability to survive, even flourish, under the most hostile political climate. Now, it's telling us this, that since the days of Stalin, the communists commenced a dirge against the church in their communist countries to try and kill the church. And the article says it is a tremendous testimony to this cardinal that, having come out of a communist country whom the communists tried to kill, is now the king of that system. And not only has he survived, but he's become king, so to speak. Now, the article continues. Today's delicate coexistence of church and state in Eastern Europe is primarily due to the communists' grudging acknowledgement that Catholicism cannot be destroyed by decree. By the mid-50s, it was perfectly clear to the communists that their hardline policy was failing. Now, I said that this had somewhat of a relationship to the Acts. In the Acts of the Apostles, we have a record of the progress of the truth from Jerusalem to Rome. And as that truth went out from Jerusalem, it conquered every enemy and obstacle that was in front of it. And political borders were no barriers. The truth knows no bounds. And characteristically, bearing in mind that this is the apostate church, having grown out of the truth, the same principle applies. Catholicism knows no political bounds. And that is what has the communists confounded. Because here is a new regime, now headed up under a powerful figure that they cannot themselves crush. And history testifies to the fact that they failed to be able to do it. Now, the article says, quoting a particular church commentator, he says, a British expert on religion behind the Iron Curtain says, where the persecution was greatest, there you have the greatest faith. And of course we know that. Other observers point to the communists' growing concern that a beleaguered church might become a focal point of political dissent. Historically, Catholicism and nationalism have been closely interlinked in Eastern Europe. Accordingly, outright suppression of the faith always risks provoking a nationalist rebellion. Now, that is simply telling us that in history, in times past, as we well know, there has always been that close association between church and state. The Holy Roman Empire was that tremendous, powerful regime or system where the Pope and the civil rulers, the emperors, ruled together. And so that is the comment here, that with an upheaval in the church, it can lead to an upheaval in the civil system. Now, this commentator finishes by saying, in an atheist society, the rebel goes to church. And that's what the communists will know. In an atheist society such as theirs, the rebel goes to church. And there they see, of course, the great power to confront communism in Europe. Now, moving through the article, it says, continuing, that is hardly to suggest that the Eastern Bloc's 50 million Roman Catholics are enjoying a new millennium of freedom. Official policies towards the church vary widely from country to country, and in some the iron heel remains firmly planted. Albania. Now, Albania is just adjacent to Greece. Unfortunately, we haven't got our map up, but just adjacent to Greece and a little below Yugoslavia. Albania declared itself to be the world's first totally atheistic nation in 1961 and reportedly executed its last remaining priest that same year. Now here is the communist ideal. It's been achieved in Albania. They've totally exterminated the church. It is an atheist country. Now in Czechoslovakia, where all 4,860 clerics are paid by the government, a Catholic priest who flew a black flag from his church to mark the death of Pope Paul VI was charged with breach of peace. In Czechoslovakia, the situation is different. There is an agreement between church and state that they will virtually lie somewhat complacent or inactive. They will agree with one another to get on, and for that reason the state is paying the clerics. That is in Czechoslovakia. Just to mention another. Nevertheless, the comment says, church-state relations through much of Eastern Europe have entered a period of mutually wary accommodation, and nowhere is such détente more visible than in the homeland of Pope John Paul II. So you see, what is growing in Europe is this antagonistic situation between the Catholic system and the communist. It is by no means powerless. Now the comment takes up the issue of Poland, from where this cardinal who now rules in Rome came from. It says here, Catholics now comprise no less than 90% of Poland's 34 million population. Now you take that, 90% of that country is virtually in the hand of the church. Their allegiance is towards the church. Indeed, the article says, the Church of Poland is currently twice as large as it was when the communists took over in 1945. Now, despite the attempts of the communists to crush the church in Poland, it has grown since 1945 twice the size of it originally. So it's prospered in Poland despite the communist influence. In many parishes, the article continues, attendance at Sunday Mass is so heavy that pastors have to schedule non-stop services over 16-hour periods. And in sharp contrast to the West, the Polish church is hard put to accommodate all the young people who want to enter the priesthood. The church, says the correspondent, is the alternative state. And explains a Warsaw University professor, who says, and what's more, unlike the state, it works. So you can see how that this system of communism has grown. It's just had an explosion, as it were, in Poland, and it has conquered and drawn the admissions of defeat from the communists. Just to give you an indication, now I'm only reading this to try and give you a realistic conception of what's happening in these countries. Because we talk about these things in general terms, but they are actually happening on ground level. Now, you listen to this. It says, what's more, the church in Poland is still not officially recognised. No masses or other forms of worship are permitted to be broadcast over the state-run radio or TV. Unlike students attending state universities, seminaries are not exempted from military service, and many are assigned to military units specialising in communist propagandising. Now, to get around the regime's ban on the teaching of religion in state schools, Catholic parents support more than 20,000 religious instruction operations on parish property. 20,000 of their own schools and centres for disseminating their doctrines. Now just read this little comment here relating to how the strength of the church works. When one teacher threatened his young students with low grades if they continued to attend religion classes, he was confronted with a 100% truancy rate the next day. The children returned to class only after the regional party boss had negotiated a truce with the parish priest.
Now see the strength that they have. They have virtually got the communists over the barrel. Now, another comment, the most tangible symbol of such resistance is a massive church in the suburban town of Nowhatta, built on Stalin's orders to represent a model socialist community. Nowhatta offered everything to its 100,000 inhabitants except a house of worship. Cardinal Wojtyla, however, mobilised so much outrage through petitions and sermons that the authorities began to fear open revolt. He was careful to avoid any incitement to violence, but the Catholic protesters ultimately burned down the town's people's council. And after that, the government let Nowhatta have its church. Fittingly, it was Wojtyla who presided over the dedication and told a weeping, exultant crowd of some 50,000 people, "This was built as a city without a God. But the will of God and the people who work here has prevailed. Let this be a lesson." And they were the words of the man who is now at the head of the church system, Cardinal Wojtyla. He was the one who opened up a massive, huge Catholic church in the centre of this idealistic communist city. And he has said, "Let this be a lesson." Now that man has proven his ability to beat the communists. He has now become the head of the whole system of Catholicism. And what we are going to see is the victories in Poland spread now across Europe. And communists are very wary about this. Just to complete a couple of more little citations, it says here the Polish government must feel relieved to be rid of Cardinal Wojtyla. In recent years, the prelate's increasing outspoken attacks on totalitarianism have prompted Poland's rulers to identify him with the nation's dissidents. They are glad to get rid of him, but they'll be sorry later. Wojtyla's elevation to the papacy is also certain to cause considerable uneasiness among communist leaders. More than his predecessors, Pope John Paul II knows how to reach the hearts and minds of his co-religionists in Eastern Europe. At the very least, they say, his election should bolster both their allegiance to the Vatican and their determination to win concessions at home. So can you see out of this that there is this gaining momentum of the strength of the iron, and the church system, which knows no bounds, will confront communism, as a power that they can't beat. And therefore, they will find it expedient to tolerate one another because they both have the same ideals, world domination. Now, this man who is at the head of the church is a very, very well-trained and qualified man for the job. He is going to gather in his thirst for power, and maybe sooner, or if not later, we will see some of his iron tactics in Europe, and the communists will be forced to make concessions until such time that they will see it, that it's expedient to join together with the church. Now the final comment of this article says this. Remember having introduced the article by saying that communism and Catholicism are on a collision course, that Stalin passed off the Pope by saying he's got no divisions. Well, the article finishes, "What Joseph Stalin never understood was that given a man like Wojtyla, the church might not need any divisions at all." So, bearing those comments in mind, we can perhaps see how Daniel here in chapter 2 stresses the fact that in this final system, that there shall be in it, in the admixture of miry clay and iron, the strength of the iron. And this regime is going to rise up by the power of its arm. And the allegiance of its patrons will come back to Rome. and they'll be a force to contend with in the world.
Bring our class to a conclusion with prayer after we have sung together in 138.